I'll try to repeat this at the end, but just a heads up of where we're going. When I first started the class or this series, I wasn't exactly sure what we would cover, how much we would cover. I've intentionally not done this the normal way that Trinity classes are done, where it's, you know, here's verses that say God's God, here's verses that say the Father's God, Son's God, Spirit's God. I've intentionally not done it that way, where we've been talking about things that aren't normally talked about. And I think because they aren't talked about as often, we have these gaping holes in when we read our Bibles, why, just basic questions like, why is the Father the Father? Why is the Son the Son? Could God just as easily have called the Son Father and Father Son? Those kind of questions that usually don't get touched. And so, as I've told you, my favorite summary on the issue is this little green book that we've loosely been referring you to. Tonight, we'll go through a few more of these chapters. For next meeting, next week, I want to go into chapter 7 on this book, just to give you a heads up in case I do forget. The way that we'll finish tonight is talking more about the Son, and then we'll talk about the Spirit. And then next time, I want to talk about a doctrine that's called inseparable operations. And all that means is every act of God is a Trinitarian act. That's what we're saying. And then I want to end after that. Again, I don't know if it's 2 or 3 weeks or whatever, but I want to end after that with what seems to be the culmination of every good Trinity book. And it's rooted in John Owen's book on the Trinity, and it's fellowship with our triune God. This pursuit of knowing God the way that we've been talking the last several weeks, this pursuit should lead us to fellowship with God, to know God. And so that's where I want to end. Whether that's 2, 3, 4 weeks away, I'll let you know. But next week, we want to do chapter 7 with inseparable operations. And then sometime after that, we'll wrap up with the other thing I was telling you. But tonight, I want to get back to eternal generation. And we want to talk about eternal generation. And then we'll talk about what the Green Book talks about, the procession of the Spirit. And again, what we're doing is we labored a few weeks ago on explaining that God is simple. So just to review one more time, what are we not saying when we say God is simple? What are some common caricatures or responses? If I say God is simple, I don't want you to hear what? He's not very smart. That's not what we're saying. What else? Easy to understand. God's very simple. You know, 2 plus 2 is simple. 4. We're not meaning simple in that sense. How are we meaning simple? Yeah, so simple as opposed to complex, meaning composed parts. God has no parts. There's not some maker of God that put God together. So your vehicle is the one that we keep using. Your vehicle was composed. There was a time where your vehicle didn't exist, and your vehicle is made up of parts that when those parts came together, you have your vehicle. Your vehicle is dependent on those parts to be your vehicle. And as we all know, the parts of our vehicles deteriorate. They go down over time, and eventually the vehicles fall apart. So God's not composed of parts. He has no composer. He has no parts. He's not, again, you know, 4% this, 4% that, 4% that. Pieced together, you have God. God's not tri-deity. He's not three gods or three persons who come together to make one God. And again, it's so easy for us to think of God as composed. And so we labored to say God's not made of parts, so there's no way he's divisible. And the reason that matters so much is because last week when we started talking about the Son is from the Father, you don't need to picture it as some of the Father leaves and produces the Son. Because if God's not made of parts, there's no sum of him to leave. So if any person is ever God, they are wholly God because God is simple. You can't be partially God. You can't be 90% of who God is. That's not how it works. So last week, we started talking about eternal generation. And again, generation's not a word that we use too much. I think it's Latin, generation, for begotten. So when you read in the Old Testament, so-and-so begets so-and-so, you could say they generated so-and-so. So when we talk about the eternal generation of the Son, we're talking about the eternal begottenness of the Son or the begetting of the Son. Some people just simply call it the eternal sonship doctrine. And the idea is for eternity, God has existed as Trinity. And as Trinity, God is Father, Son, and Spirit. Again, we'll talk about Spirit last tonight. But when we talk about the unity of the divine nature, that leads us to ask, well, then how can we differentiate them? How do we know we're talking about different persons? Well, what I'm trying to show you and what the Green Book and other good books would show you, the only way to distinguish the three persons who are equally God is by how they relate to one another, their relations of origin. So that's what we talked about last week. We talk about the Father, and the reason he's called a Father is because he begets a Son. And the reason the Son is called a Son is because he was begotten by the Father. That's why Scripture could not call the Son Father, because the Father wasn't begotten, and the Son doesn't beget anyone. They are differentiated by the relationship of origin. And so the Father's the Father, the Son's the Son. And on 67 in this book, on page 67, he talks about two issues that you just need to be familiar with the language. It's called predications, so common or proper. So common predications, if you ever come across this language, I'm just trying to introduce it to you. Common predications are the ways we talk about God in which the three persons hold in common. So whatever's true of God is true of all three persons. So what would be an example? If I say this is true about Jesus because he's God, it's also got to be true about the Spirit and Father. What would you say? Okay, so the eternal, no beginning, right? That's true of all three persons. Holy, all three persons holy. What about a name? Yahweh. The Spirit is Yahweh. The Son is Yahweh. The Father is Yahweh. That's God's name, and that's common predication. Wisdom, goodness, power. This one gets into a little bit more of a debate, but will. The three persons sharing one nature share one will. It is wrong to think of the three persons as just agreeing with their three individual wills. They share one will. So the will of the Son is the will of the Father, is the will of the Spirit. Where this comes into confusion with people is when Jesus takes on a second nature, which brings in a second will. And that's why you read in Scripture in the New Testament about him submitting to the Father. Because now he has a second will that's distinct from the Father and needs to be submitted. But his divine will is shared with the Father and can't be submitted. You don't submit what you share. So that's for another discussion that we... That's why I don't know exactly when we'll end, because we may talk more about that. Because there's some people that we really like in this book that he calls out. And some of you have asked me about that. We may give more attention to that later. So common predications mean what the three persons share. Holiness, the name Yahweh, eternality, goodness, power, will. Proper predications are just the way we talk about God that distinguishes the three persons. And this is what I'm saying can only be done by referencing their relations of origin. So what distinguishes the first from the second person is that Father-Son language we use. What distinguishes the third person is the Spirit language we use, and we'll get into that and why it matters. But God the Father alone is the Father. The Son and Spirit are never called the Father in Scripture. The Son alone is the Son. The Father and Spirit are never called the Son in Scripture. It's never reversible. So when we say the Son is eternally begotten by the Father, you can't say the Father is eternally begotten by the Son too. That would mess up the whole language of what Scripture gives us. We talked about a little bit longer last week with the phrase begotten. Go to John 1. Part of this doctrine is embedded in this language of begotten. And we talked about how last week your English versions, they're going to make a choice. It's not a translational choice, meaning let's just update the language. In Acts, Paul said, fetch a compass in the King James. And the new versions just said he went around or something like that. It's not just an update of language. It's an actual choice to say, no, we think this word means this versus this. So in the King James, New King James, NASB, LSB, in that family, you're going to have begotten language in the ESV, NIV, CSB, NLT, almost any other English version. You're going to have one and only language. You're going to take begotten out of it. And so we read last week, John 1:14. This is from the LSB. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So we're talking about two persons in John 1. One's clearly identified here as the Father, and the other is identified as the begotten one. So you have the begotten and the Father. So that's where we get our language of Son and Father. Verse 18, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father has explained Him. Again, in the context of Father language, you have this term begotten speaking of the Son. John 3:16, you can flip over to it. You're most likely very familiar with that. For God loved the world this way, or for God so loved the world, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. So just in that context, get used to reading it this way. When it mentions generically the word or the name God, or there's the word God, when it mentions that, for God so loved the world, how do you know, is that talking about the Spirit or the Father? How do you know who it's talking about? Do what? Because He gave His only begotten Son. The Spirit is not the Father of the Son. Does that make sense? The Father is the Father of the Son. Also, nowhere in Scripture does the Spirit send the Son. The Father and Son send the Spirit. We'll talk about that in a minute. So just context on, okay, if there are three persons who are God, how do we know when it just says God? How do we know which person it's talking about? Some context clues like that are very helpful. I'll also tell you this, majority of the time in the New Testament, when it's just God, it's most likely referring to the Father, but not every case, so be careful with that. Verse 18, he who believes in Him is not judged. He who does not believe in Him has been judged already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. God the Spirit or God the Father? The only begotten Son of God the Spirit or God the Father? Now the Father, it has to be that way because the Son's not the Son of the Spirit. The Son's the Son of the Father. 1 John 4:9, you can just listen. By this we love God. I'm sorry, by this the love of God was manifested in us, that God, the Father, has sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. So again, get used to this language of God the Father and Son and begotten language. And when we talk about the Son being begotten, we're not talking about what happened when He became incarnate. And we're not talking about Him taking on flesh as how He became a Son. He's eternally been the Son. And that's why we speak of eternal generation or eternal begetting. And so I want to be clear, that study last week hopefully was helpful to you. But again, we're not wrapping up, we're not hanging eternal generation on the word begotten. That's not the only thing that we need to look at. Look at John 5. I told you I'd look at this a little bit more this week. John 5, and we're going to read a little bit larger section just to get some context. John 5, verse 1. After these things, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now there in Jerusalem, by the sheep gate, a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. In these lay a multitude of those who were sick, blind, lame, and withered. And in brackets in the LSB, or probably most of your English versions are missing verse 4. Raise your hand if you don't have verse 4 in what I'm reading right now. Just to help you, it's in the footnote. But anyway, we can jump to verse 5. It's okay. And a man was there who had been sick for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been sick a long time, he said to him, "Do you wish to go to get well?" And the sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred, but while I'm coming, another steps down before me." So just to explain the verse 4 comment really quickly, as you look at the manuscript history for John, I've told you this before, but if I'm copying something and there's no backspace, there's no whiteout, there's no eraser, if I die and you pick up my copies, how do you know the difference between my side margin notes and what I realized, oh no, I left that part out and I need to insert that part? You can't tell the difference, right? So when we look at the manuscript history, verse 4 in most manuscripts is missing, but there are many where it's in a side note right there, and most people think verse 4 was just a commentary note where they're trying to explain what was going on with the pool, not that John originally wrote that. So that's why it's in some, not in some. But the point here is this man sitting by the pool in hopes that he would get healed. Verse 8, Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat and walk." And immediately the man became well and picked up his mat and began to walk. And what's the next comment in verse 9? Yes, he was healed. But what's the next clue of when this happened in verse 9? It was a Sabbath day. So why do you think Jesus is about to get in trouble? He's working on the Sabbath. And there's actually two reasons he's going to get in trouble. We just read one. He healed, and for some reason that was a problem for them. Number two, he also instructed the man to do things that were not acceptable. So two reasons Jesus is getting in trouble here. You healed a man on the Sabbath, and now you're telling him to work on the Sabbath. Verse 10, so the Jews were saying to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to carry your mat." So get the picture. They're on the Sabbath. Jesus heals the man. And rather than rejoicing, they're mad that Jesus is breaking the Sabbath. And rather than being amazed that the man's up and carrying his mat, they're saying, "Stop doing that." Verse 11, but he answered them, "He who made me well is the one who said to me, 'Pick up the mat and walk.'" Again, this is just my commentary. But it's like, look, the day you guys can heal me, you can tell me what to do. but he did, so he gets to talk to me. Verse 12, they said to him, "Who is the man who told you, 'Pick up your mat and walk?'" But the man who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had slipped away while there was a crowd in that place. So Jesus is in trouble now for two reasons. You healed on the Sabbath, and you encouraged this man to work on the Sabbath. Verse 14, afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "Behold, you have become well. Do not sin anymore, so that nothing worse happens to you." The man went away and disclosed to the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. And for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath. What are the things Jesus was doing? Yeah, it's like, can we elaborate that a little bit, guys? Verse 16, and for this reason, the Jews were persecuting Jesus because he was doing things on the Sabbath. But he answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." So the context here is Jesus is in trouble for two reasons. And his defense of why he just did what he did gets us into what we're about to talk about. So Jesus is defending his right to heal and command the man to break the Sabbath, according to them, not according to God. So Jesus says, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working." Now again, we don't have time to go through this, but I'm not aware of anywhere in the Old Testament where some individual claims God as his Father. The only times you see someone say "my father" in the Old Testament is when Israel's speaking collectively. You'll read a lot of "our father." Well, you don't read a lot, but when you read "our father," it's Israel. This individual, "God's my father" language is not what they would use. So when Jesus is saying here, "My Father is working until now, and I myself am working," he's claiming to not only have a relationship with God that's different than what they were okay with, and he's claiming to do work that's divine. They got the message. Verse 18, for this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God what? His own Father, which meant what? Say that again. Making himself equal with God. The Jews understood, if you're claiming God is your Father, you are claiming something more than just he made you. They understood that. So Jesus goes in to explain what's going on. Therefore, because they were ready to kill him. So again, get the accusation. They're accusing Jesus of calling God his Father. Did Jesus do that? They're accusing Jesus of making himself equal with God. Did he do that? Yes. Where are they wrong? Yeah, he's telling the truth, guys. that's where they're wrong. In most cases, they would have a point to make here, right? If any of you make yourself equal to God, we'll correct you. In every other instance, they would have been right, not here. So because they're saying what they're saying, Jesus says, therefore, verse 19, Jesus answered and was saying to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing from himself unless it is something he sees the Father doing. So again, we're just trying to follow this in an easy way. What does Jesus say that he does? What he sees the Father doing, okay? Because, or for, whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does. So understand what's being claimed here, because this is hot. I hope I explain it the right way. Jesus says, I only do what I see the Father do. Now, theoretically, Jesus could miss a whole lot of things that the Father does, but everything he does see, he does. Does that make sense? So you could have Jesus only seeing, just work with me here. You could have Jesus only seeing 10% of what the Father does, but he does 100% of that 10%. Does that make sense? So Jesus doesn't see everything, but everything he does see, he does. But notice how that's not what Jesus is saying. He says, the Son only, or I only do what the Father does, or see the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does in the same manner. So what's the difference in the Father's works and the Son's works now? Nothing. There's nothing the Father's doing that the Son's not involved. It's like, well, hold on. That's not saying you're just working on everything you see. That's making the claim that you see everything the Father does and do everything the Father does. What's something that the Father does that this would be tough to swallow? Think about creation. Think about raising the dead. Think about giving life. So this is why the Jews are having problems with what Jesus is saying. Notice how he even defends this, verse 20, because, so just real quick, in verse 19 you have the Son can do nothing from himself unless he sees the Father doing it for this, verse 20, for this, 21, for this, for this. Jesus is layering this argument. So the Father does things, and everything the Father does, the Son sees it and does the same thing. Verse 20, because the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing. So what is the Father doing that's withheld from the Son? Nothing. So there's this perfect unison here in their work, and this can be claimed by no one else that he's talking to. And the Father will show him greater works than these so that you will marvel. In one sense, it's like, this is an amazing claim, but at the same time, you guys haven't seen anything yet. Because, verse 20, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. So let me ask you, does the Father raise people from the dead? Guess who else does? The Son. Because everything this Father does, the Son does. Because everything the Father does, the Son sees. Verse 22, because, he's explaining it again, not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. Again, it's a little bit tricky, and we're not going to go into it right now, but the Father is the judge, and because the Father's the judge, the Son's the judge. He entrusts, the way that the Father is loving the Son is by showing the Son everything he does and entrusting the Son everything that he is. The way that the Son is loving the Father is by responsibly receiving all those things. Verse 23, so that all will honor the Son, even as they honor who? The Father. So if your view of Jesus, if your view of the Son in any way causes you to honor him differently than the Father, you have a wrong view of Jesus. And the reason that's the case is because the Son is of whom? The Father. And so if Jesus is of the Father, the Son is of the Father, he has the same exact nature as the Father. He is God also. And so Jesus says, if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father, because you can't honor one without the other. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Verse 24, truly I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but passed out of death into life. Truly I say to you, or truly, truly I say to you, an hour is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has what? Life in himself, even so he gave to the Son also to have life in himself. So does the Father have life in himself? Yes. Does the Son have life in Himself? They don't have it the same way, though, is what this verse is showing you. As you would expect, the Father grants the Son to have life in Himself. So they have the same life, and they both have life in themselves, but as far as differentiating the persons, the Father is what we call unbegotten, and the Son is what we call eternally begotten. Again, John 5:26, for just as the Father has life in Himself, even so He gave to the Son also to have life in Himself. So again, this is showing how they both have life in themselves, but it's showing you how the Son has it. And He has it just like you would expect a Son to have life, from the Father. And so, again, the word begotten is not used there, but you see the idea of eternal generation. Again, with other aspects of God, we've talked about this before with His triune nature. Sometimes it gets easier to understand what we are saying if we can clarify what we're not saying. And I want to practice that with you a little bit now, and I need you to interact and throw out some verses here. John Gill, in his work, John Gill's an older Baptist theologian, he listed 9 wrong ways to hear the Son is eternally begotten. So when we say Jesus is begotten of the Father from eternity, he listed 9 ways you're going to hear that the wrong way. Helpfully, Matthew Barrett took those 9 and put them in 4 categories. So that made it a lot easier. What I want to do is I want to share Barrett's 4 categories, and I'm going to say this. When we say that the Son is eternally begotten, we don't mean, and I'll tell you what we don't mean, and I want you to give me a verse that backs up, yeah, we can't say that about the Son. So, for instance, I'll give you an example, okay? Number 1, we don't mean there's multiplication or division in God. We don't mean the Father multiplied Himself. We don't mean the Father divided Himself. So, for instance, we don't mean that the Father multiplied Himself. That would give us 2 gods. And Deuteronomy 6:4 says, the Lord our God, the Lord is what? 1. So yeah, we can't say that about God. You're right. We don't mean that. Okay. Do you see what I'm saying here? So what else would let you know? Okay, we don't mean multiplication or division. So if we divide God or multiply God, we have more than 1 God. That's a problem. What's another problem with dividing God? What have we already talked about that makes that a problem? Okay, so yeah, we will get into that. Hang on to that one. Absolutely. We will get to that one next, actually. What would be another problem with saying God divided or multiplied Himself? Yeah, we're going back to simplicity now. God is one simple essence. He doesn't have parts to multiply. How do you double infinity? Like, how do you cut infinity in half? It's not possible. So some of these doctrines we've already laid the groundwork for help us stay away from what we don't mean. So when we say the Father begets the Son, we don't mean He doubled Himself. We don't mean He cut Himself in half. We don't mean anything like that, because that can't be true. Also, we don't mean division, because division would mean in each one you have less than God. So if I take 4 and I divide it, these together make 4, but individually neither one of them's 4. Does that make sense? So if you take God and divide Him, even if this isn't possible, but even if you could add them together and have God, what you're still saying is individually neither one is actually God. And so we don't mean God's divided Himself. We don't mean God's multiplied Himself. There's only 1 God. There's 1 simple undivided essence. Number 2, so we don't mean multiplication or division. Number 2, we don't mean priority, posteriority, or inferiority. Why would begotten language give someone the idea of priority? Just naturally, when you hear begotten, why would your mind go to priority? Father, Son. So in our normal day-to-day life, begetting implies someone precedes the other, correct? Have you ever heard of a father and son existing at the same time? It's like, no. You've never heard of a son who is always from the Father. Like there's a person born, and this is hard because you got to keep going back. But I was born, I was a son. I grew up, debatably. I got older. And then I became a father, and I had a son, and he's younger, and I'm before him. So that's the way you're naturally going to hear that. Why would that be a problem? Why would it be a problem to say that God the Father is before God the Son? So you're going to have to necessarily get into a time problem now. So you're saying there was a time where the Son came into existence because it was after the Father. And now you're going to get into the Son's not always existed, much less existed as a Son. And the Son hasn't always existed as a Son. God hasn't always existed as Father. So we don't want to project that back up. What would be a verse to help us with that? Why is it a problem to say the Son existed after the Father? All right, go ahead. Yeah, so John 1:1 and 2 makes it clear that this person, the Word, the second person who is the Son, has eternally been with God. So if we say eternal or the Son being begotten, if we take from that, well, one precedes the other, well, John 1:1 keeps us from saying that. That can't be said. You also have verses that'll come back up later, Colossians 1:17. If the Son is after the Father, like in time, he can't be the exact imprint. He's an inferior imprint because the Father's eternal, the Son's not. Revelation 1:8, Jesus says, I am the Alpha and Omega. He ought to, well, just in our case, he ought to say, I'm the B to Y. The Father's the A to Z. Again, you're going to have to put a difference in between the two persons that's going to make them of a different essence or nature. So number one, we don't mean multiplication or division. Number two, we don't mean priority. We don't mean posteriority. We don't mean inferiority. So not to knock them, but children are inferior to parents in ways. Not like less human. That's not my point. But there's ways that parents are to take a more prominent position and role than children. That's the way that our normal begetting is set up. So we don't mean that. Number three, we also don't mean there's a change. So no multiplication, no division, no priority, posteriority, or inferiority. Number three, no change. Because God is perfect. As we've talked about before, he's pure act. He's purely actualized. There's no potential in God. Like, he's really holy. We just hope he gets as holy as he can be one day. It's none of that in God. So if God never changes, we can't mean that when he generates or begets the Son that some change happened. Give me a passage that teaches God never changes. And this is helpful because these are things you know are true, but you need to learn to put your finger on them. Malachi 3:6, what does it say? Yep, so there you go. Why can we trust God? Because he never changes. He promises there, my covenant faithfulness is with you, and the reason it stays is because I don't change. Another one you could do is Hebrews 13:8. Jesus Christ is the same what? Right, so not talking about his humanity. Did his humanity change? Yeah, got older, got wiser, died. We can list things, right? Haircut, I don't know. I mean, there's changes we could point to, right? Here, though, you see he's not changing, and it's referencing divine realities of Christ. So we don't mean, number one, there's multiplication or division. Number two, we don't mean there's priority, posteriority, or inferiority. Those are ways we normally think of begetting in our culture, or just in humanity. Number three, we don't mean God's change. And number four, this one's a little tricky, but just stick with me. We don't mean it's transitive. We do mean it's imminent. And what I mean by this is all forms of heresy teach that Jesus or the Son was created outside of God, like he's some other thing that God made. What we're saying is in the divine nature itself exists these two persons, Father and Son. So it's intrinsic. It's imminent. The Son exists within God, not outside of God. Again, this would require, if the other version's true, this would require the Son to be of a different nature because he's outside of God. So we're saying that go back to human generation. When I have a child, they're a version of a human, but we're not of each other in the sense of we don't share a nature. We have similarities, but we don't share a nature. We're outside of each other. God the Father and Son are intrinsic to who God is. If God never created the world and never saved anybody, he would still be the Father. He is the Father of us, but that's by virtue of his will. He chose to create, he chose to redeem, and he became our Father in that sense. But it was not a choice of the will to be the Father of the Son, because that is the way that God exists eternally and always. So the Son is, and that would be, again, Hebrews 1, Colossians 1, John 10, 30, I and the Father are what? One. Not one person, but one nature. The Son eternally exists of the Father, and therefore the same essence of the Father. This is why any approach, as I said earlier, that fails to honor the Son as the Father is a failure of worship. Without eternal generation, you will fall into Sabellianism, which was modalism, remember? Without eternal generation, you can't separate the persons, so you're just going to turn into just this one God takes different forms. You don't actually have real persons that are distinct. Also, without simplicity, without emphasizing they have the same nature, you're going to fall into some sort of subordinationism, that the Father's really God and the Son is some other lesser form of God. This is the danger. So when it comes to eternal generation, the two main takeaways are this. And this took me a while to boil it down to this. I feel comfortable with this. You're trying to study eternal generation because you want to make sure biblically you know why the Son is distinct from the Father being of the Father or from the Father. But you also want to know how the Son is of the same essence of the Father. So eternal generation is the only way to explain the Father and Son have the same nature but aren't each other. That's the whole summary of the doctrine in one sense. Let's move on to the Spirit, and we'll wrap up with this. It won't take as long because of the work we've done with the Son. As we've seen already tonight, the Son is a Son because he was begotten of the Father. The first person eternally begets the second person. Therefore, we have a Father and Son language. What are we supposed to take away from this language of Spirit now? Because now we just jumped out of family and we're into something else. Again, like you can learn from Father and Son, you can also learn from the word Spirit. The Spirit is named the Spirit because, and here's the theological word, he spirates from the Father and Son. So maybe you've heard this word in Greek, pneuma. Sometimes Greek words are more common in certain areas, but pneuma. Pneuma is a Greek word that means air, blowing, breathing, that which animates or gives life to the body, breath, spirit. It's this life-giving thing that comes from someone. Just think of it that way and generically. And this is why the name is so appropriate for the third person of the Trinity. The way that you breathe, breath that comes from you, this person comes from God similarly, not exactly the same. But of, like, that's my breath that came from me. The Spirit is spirated of God, breathed out in an analogous sense of God. So whereas, and this is where it gets a little tricky, whereas the Son is only of one person, the Son is begotten of the Father only. The Father is of no one, he's unbegotten. The Spirit is of two persons, the Father and the Son. So this is why we read in Scripture the way we do about the Spirit. Go to John 14. We'll read through some passages. You'll see how it works, and it's more simple than it seems on the surface. John 14. We're going to read through some of this, John 14 to 17, or John 14 to 16. So in Matthew, we're still in the Olivet Discourse. We're still on that Tuesday. This, what we're reading, is John's long section of the evening before his betrayal. So this follows what we're studying in Matthew. But John 14, 16, and I will ask the Father. So here's Jesus talking to his disciples. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another advocate, that he may be with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. You know him because he abides with you, and you will be in you. So just a few observations. We're not going to go through every word. But Jesus says, I'm going to ask the Father to give the disciples what? Or whom? A helper, an advocate, depending on your version. Then he defines the helper or the advocate is the Spirit. But he calls the Spirit of what? Spirit of truth. We'll get to how that is in a second. But the advocate is called the Spirit of truth, and we'll see why in a second. Look at verse 26. But the advocate, and here's where it's just explicit, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will what? Send in my name. So who sends the Spirit here? The Father will send in my name. He will teach you all things and bring your remembrance all that I said to you. So the Father's going to send the Spirit because the Son asked him to. And when the Spirit comes, he's going to teach the disciples all things. So somehow the Spirit's going to know all things and bring to your remembrance everything Jesus said. Now let's back up to John 5. What does Jesus say? He only says what? What the Father says. Jesus only says what the Father says. When the Father sends the Spirit's going to remind the disciples of everything Jesus said. So you see this overlap again of perfect symmetry and perfect unison in the works of God. Look at John 15:26 now. 15:26. When the advocate, that we know is the Holy Spirit, we know is the Spirit of truth, when the advocate comes, whom I will what? So who's sending the Spirit now? So if I say the Father sends the Spirit, is that correct? If I say the Son sends the Spirit, is that correct? Yes. So this is why we say the Son, the Father is of none. He's unbegotten. The Son is of the Father. He's begotten. And the Spirit is of two persons. He's spirated or breathed by the Father and the Son. This is why that language is interchanging. He says, whom I will send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father. So here is a distinction that needs to be made. Jesus is saying there's a time coming in the future where I'm going to send the Spirit, but then he describes the Spirit as the one who proceeds from the Father. So I think Jesus is saying, Pentecost, I'm going to send the Spirit. I'm going to send the Spirit who eternally has proceeded from the Father. So he's letting you know future plans and his eternal origin is of the Father. So if the Son being of the Father means he has the same nature, then the Spirit being of the Father means what? It's the same nature. Whatever's true of God is true of the Son. Whatever's true of God is true of the Father. Whatever's true of God is true of the Spirit. This is the language we're picking up on. Look at John 16. John 16, verse 7. He says, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the advocate will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. Again, more verses on Jesus sending the Spirit. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I still have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he... Notice the personal language there, like person language, he. The Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth. For he will not speak of himself, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. So the Holy Spirit's going to come and only speak what he hears. This sounds a whole like what Jesus says in John 5, where I only do what I see. And he says, I see everything the Father does, and I do everything the Father does. And now you have him saying, the Spirit's going to come and say what he hears. He hears everything that the Son says. He hears everything the Father says, because he is of the same essence and nature. He is God. So verse 14, he will glorify me for or because he will take of mine and will disclose it to you. So the same way that the Father gives to the Son, you have here Jesus saying he gives to the Spirit. And this is how he is the Spirit of truth, because Jesus said in John 14, 6, I am the way, what? The truth. So you would expect a Spirit sent by him to be the Spirit of truth. Verse 15, all things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I say that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. Notice this unity. And I don't mean unity like three people working really well together. I mean one shared essence and nature. What is the Father's, is the Son's, is the Spirit's. It's like, well, if that's true, if all the that's true of God, the Father is true of God the Son, God the Spirit, how do we differentiate? Well, you differentiate because the Father's the one who begat the Son, and the Spirit's the one who is of the Father and Son. That's the way we differentiate the persons. And that's going to affect the way they work. That's going to affect the way that we read of their work in Scripture. You never hear of the Son sending the Father. You never hear of the Spirit being begotten by the Son. You don't hear that language, even though they all share one essence. That's what we'll get more into next week. Just to end with, I wanted to show you this. Get your little flippers ready. Go to Matthew 10:20. Matthew 10:20. You know, I told you earlier, I want to show you now, that when we talk about the Holy Spirit, he is of the Father and of the Son. I want to show you where we get that from. Matthew 10:20. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of whom? Of your Father who speaks in you. So very clearly, Matthew 10:20, the Spirit that they are empowered by, led by, filled by, the Spirit that we talk about is the Spirit of the Father. Go to Matthew 12:18. Matthew 12:18. Behold my servant. So this is the Father speaking. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved, that would be Son, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him. So here's a very Trinitarian verse. The Father saying, my Spirit will be put on my Son, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. So again, we could do more, but two very clear verses that the Spirit is the Spirit of the Father. Look at Romans 8:9. Romans 8:9. Start in verse 6, actually. Romans 8:6. For the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace, because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh are not able to please God. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. So notice the Spirit of the Father, we read that earlier, and here, the way you know if you belong to God or not is if you are in Christ, and you know you're in Christ if you have the Spirit of Christ, which is the Spirit of God. Look at Galatians 4. Galatians 4, verse 6. And because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. The work that God has done through His only begotten Son is the work that helped us become sons through the Spirit of the Son. Galatians 4:6. And because you are sons, God sent forth His Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Look at Philippians 1. This will be our last one. There's others, I promise. But Philippians 1, verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed. And then this I rejoice, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my salvation through your prayers and the provision of whom? Spirit of Jesus Christ. Now, that's not talking about like my grandma's spirit hovers over our house. Like that's not talking about that kind of a spirit. It's speaking of the third person of the Trinity, who is the Spirit of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God. And the reason that we can say the Spirit is God is because He's of the Son and of the Father, who are of the same nature themselves. And so this is, again, it's tough sledding. I understand this is not normally the way we think when we think about the Trinity, but I think we're worse off for not considering these relational terms that Scripture gives us. This is not just extra cherry on top. If you want to think about God this way, think of it. This is the way God has revealed himself because this is the way God is. God didn't just choose, okay, I'll choose to reveal myself as three persons. Let's say, let's do a Father, let's do a Son, let's do a Spirit. God's revealing himself this way because this is the way God is. God is triune, and the three persons are the Father, Son, and Spirit. And so we're trying to do our best to think according to those terms. And so in the coming weeks, I want to talk about inseparable operations, how these three persons work indivisibly. And I want to talk about the fellowship that we can have when we know this one true God who is triune. Again, I know we've not talked about everything possible. I've intentionally touched on a few areas I think are helpful in this discussion. If you have any questions that aren't getting covered or questions from what we're talking about, just send them to me. I'd love to deal with them. Any questions tonight on what we read, just trying to gain some clarity. And it is very difficult. I understand that. But any questions just from what we talked about tonight? Say that again. Are there any places in the Old Testament as the Son? I think the clearest reference to the second person being called the Son, it's debated on what it means, but it's not debated on who it's talking about, as Psalm 2. Of the Son, he says. We can turn there. Psalm 2. And this is what Hebrews 1 picks up on. Psalm 2 is referenced in Acts 13. It's referenced in Hebrews 1. It's referenced in Hebrews 5, I think. And the New Testament makes it explicitly clear this is a messianic psalm. Psalm 2, verse 7. I will surely tell of the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, and the LSB, and I think NASB capitalized the me. So he, Yahweh, said to me, you are my son. Today I've begotten you. There is debate on what's meant by this, but I don't know of any debate on who this is talking about. Not legitimate debate. I mean, the New Testament makes it clear this was Jesus. So there is a verse where he's referenced my son. That would be the easiest, clearest one. Any other comments or questions? All right, again, thank you for being here. In the future, again, we want to talk about how God works inseparably. And it is so encouraging because it starts to make sense why we praise our triune God for, like, Jesus dying on the cross. It's like it seems like we would praise him. I mean, the Father didn't die. The Spirit didn't die. It helps make sense of that from Scripture. So let me pray for us, and we'll wrap up tonight.